I have a question to begin. Are you the kind of person who dreams pretty frequently? Anybody have like a pretty active dream life? Anybody like that? Okay. Anybody here, raise your hand if you remember, if you're one of the kinds of people that remember your dreams, at least for a couple hours, a couple minutes maybe in the morning. Some of you, not too many of you. It's just totally unconscious. Some of you are completely, okay, a few more. Anybody have a, kind of a recurring dream? Something that, the same basic story over and over again, like every couple months or maybe every couple years or maybe every couple weeks. Okay. Yeah, like a dream theme. Maybe it's not the exact same story or dream, but it's the same theme. It's just the same thing is getting rehearsed. I'll tell you what mine is. I have this like several times a week. I have this anxiety dream, and it goes something like this. The basic plot is I am approaching a crowd of people, and I'm supposed to say something, but I have nothing to say. Like I'm driving to an event and I'm supposed to speak at the event and I'm realizing I have nothing to say. I'm not prepared. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm approaching a podium or something like this and I am anxious because the reality is I'm just not ready. And so usually in my dreams, what I'm doing is I'm forming like an outline. Or I'm trying to string together a series of ideas. I'm structuring a talk. I am literally writing sermons in my sleep. That's what I'm doing. And I'm anxious about it. It's not a happy thing. And I'm literally trying to work this out. I'm about to speak, but I don't have anything to say. Maybe there's some big psychoanalysis that could happen about this. I'm sure there is. I don't think it's that mysterious. One of the burdens that I carry all the time is just this burden of speaking. And I love to preach and I love to teach. So it's not like something that I don't like to do, but I'm always working on it, and so it's always on my mind. So I'm literally dreaming about it. I push each week, and this is probably why it's in the why I dream about it. What's important to me to do every week is not just to speak because I have to say something, but I want to push towards the place of having something to say. See what I mean? There's a big difference between having to say something and actually having something to say. The bad dream is you have to say something, but the real life, real joy is having something to say. And maybe you feel this or something similar in your work context or in your family situation. Maybe you feel this in social settings. Maybe you felt this at Thanksgiving at the holiday meal. Maybe you were placed at the table across from somebody that you hadn't seen for a long time or something like, oh my gosh, what am I gonna say? I have nothing to say. So today is, because there's a difference. There's the unpleasant sort of pressure of having to say something. And then there's the beautiful, life-giving, joyful, invigorating, exhilarating joy of having something to say. We're in the second week of Advent. This is a season where Christians prepare to celebrate the birth of Christ, the central celebration of our faith, the beginning of the big story. And at Christmas, Christians celebrate the main event, which is the birth of the main character in the history of the world, which is Jesus. We celebrate Jesus' birth because we believe that Jesus is God. We believe that God took on flesh, came, entered into our broken human situation in order to restore it, in order to save us from it. In other words, we believe that the God of all creation entered into creation in order to restore all of creation. That's the main story that we're celebrating. For our series of sermons this Advent, I'm focusing on some of the lesser known background stories, kind of the stories that set the stage for the main story, some of the supporting characters that support the revelation of the main character, which is Jesus, and especially some of the themes that can get overlooked at Christmas, but I really think should be highlighted at Christmas because these themes are part of the wonder of the Christmas story. They're part of the wonder of it all. Last week, we talked about barrenness as part of the Christmas story. We considered a woman named Elizabeth who was barren as well as very old, but then becomes the mother of John, who points out, this is Jesus, he is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. Today we're going to talk about Elizabeth's husband for a minute, Zechariah, and the experience of silence as it relates to the Christmas story. In other words, what role does silence play in the story of the coming of Jesus into the world? What role does silence play in our experience of Jesus coming into our lives? Let's read together from Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the same text we read last week. Let me read some of it to us again today. This is Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. When the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been answered. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth, or even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting outside for Zechariah, wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them, but they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. Now the scene shifts to 6 months later, and Mary is receiving a message from the same angel, Gabriel, but he tells the Virgin Mary that she will give birth to God's son. Mary then goes to Elizabeth, who by this time is 6 months pregnant. They're related. So she goes to visit her relative. Mary sings this song about dramatic reversal, which is a theme in Luke, that the low will be lifted up, the hungry will be filled. And then Luke continues with the Zechariah and Elizabeth story down in verse 57, the bottom of the page on the right, if you're using this Bible that I am here. A couple more verses here. Verse 57, "When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, 'No, he is to be called John.' They said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who has that name.' Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, 'His name is John.' Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, 'What then is this child going to be?' For the Lord's hand was with him." All right, so then Zechariah, who hasn't muttered a word in 9 months, who has been in this forced season of complete silence since questioning the angel 9 months earlier, brother hasn't said a word in 9 months, he begins to sing. That's his response here. So at first I imagine his coming home and not being able to speak would have been shocking. And surprising. And then I imagine there was a period of time where it was difficult and inconvenient and sad. And now I imagine 9 months in, people have just sort of gotten used to the idea. Yeah, that's Zechariah. He doesn't speak anymore. But now suddenly he starts singing, not because he has to say something, but because Zechariah has something to say. And he's singing about the Lord, about the God who will rescue his people. So I want to make a couple of observations this morning about silence from Zechariah's story, which, remember, is just a supporting story leading up to the main story of the gospel, which is the birth of Christ. Two thoughts about Zechariah's silence. First is this: the silence is a consequence. Initially, it seems clear Zechariah's silence is related to his lack of belief in what the angel tells him. Luke records that Zechariah hears the angel say, "And now you will be silent and not able to speak because you did not believe my words," which will come true at their appointed time. So Zechariah's silence is connected to his disbelief. And that's not a good thing. Most of the major early church fathers, like Augustine and Chrysostom and Ambrose and Jerome, use harsh language for Zechariah at this point, and they position his disbelief or his silence as a result of his disbelief as a punishment, as a penalty for not believing what the angel has said. Something kind of like a timeout, like shut up and go to your room. Other early church fathers are a little more kind to Zechariah, and they don't see it as a punishment as much as a consequence meant for correction. Origen, Cyril of Alexandria, Gregory the Great, they see this as a consequence meant for correction. After all, Zechariah isn't destroyed, and he could have been. Supposedly, according to tradition, they tie a rope onto the priest that went in for this kind of offering around the temple in case he died, in case he encountered the presence of God in a way that just heart attack, and they drag him out. He could have been killed, but he's not. He's silenced temporarily. In other words, there's mercy in this consequence. So the first thought about silence, at least in Zechariah's case, is that it is a consequence of not believing the message of God. It is a consequence of instead taking this posture of skepticism about the word of God. How can I be sure? Church history is pretty rough on Zechariah. I kind of feel bad for the guy. I feel more like sensitive to him. I have a sympathy for him here. On one hand, I'm shocked that he's arguing with an angel because it never happens. People are just boom, down on their face before angels. And this man is pushing back a little bit, and I'm shocked about that. On the other hand, I don't blame him. There's a part of me that doesn't blame him because the angel is addressing Zechariah's deepest pain. He's talking about his darkest disappointment, his most profound heartache. And in that sense, I don't blame Zechariah for being slow to believe that something that he has long ago stopped even praying about, probably stopped hoping for, is now just suddenly going to happen. I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised that Zechariah is having trouble believing. If you've experienced disappointment in a certain part of your life, and then God says to you, this is going to now be a place of joy, I think that'd probably be the hardest place for you to believe what God says. If this space in your, if your experience had been mostly characterized by pain and loss and disappointment and unrealized hopes and unanswered prayers, as far as you are concerned, and then suddenly God says, this is going to be the place of joy for you, I feel like that'd be the hardest possible place to believe the words that God has said. If marriage has been a difficult place, and now marriage is going to be a place of joy, you'd be like, well, the first time it was, that was hard. If child rearing or child raising has been a hard place, and now suddenly it's going to become this place of joy, but man, you know what? So far it's been challenging. If work has been a place of failure and disappointment, and now suddenly work's going to be the place of blessing, you'd be like, are you sure? Am I hearing you right? I'm relatively able to believe things that I've already seen happen. I'm relatively less able to believe things that I've never seen happen before. And when I feel like, And it hasn't happened to me, I don't think, like this. But if I were to hear God saying, you know that hardest part of your life? I'm going to do a dramatic reversal of that hardest thing you've ever experienced. That would be the hardest thing for me to believe. I think I would be saying, are you sure? How can I be sure? Are you actually expecting me to believe? Because that's risky. I believe God said, do this. Wait, the last time you did that, it was a total failure. I know. But I believe, I mean, it would be very difficult to not check it a little bit, put the fleece out, so to speak, and make sure, am I hearing God right here? So I have a lot of sympathy for Zechariah. Zechariah has waited for decades. He waited and prayed and waited and prayed and waited and prayed for a kid for decades, and now it's been decades since he stopped praying and waiting and praying and waiting. And it's not even possible, as far as he understands, for pregnancy to be a part of the picture at this point, and suddenly he's told by God, you're going to have a baby. So when God's message comes to Zechariah, man, it's hard for him to believe it. He's slow to believe. Now, when God speaks, the right response and the reasonable response is to say yes and amen. That's the reasonable and right response. And this is essentially Mary's response when she hears from the same angel an even wilder message that she, as a virgin, is going to be pregnant by the power of God, and she's going to give birth to a baby who's going to be the Son of God. But her posture seems to be one that tilts towards belief. I am the Lord's servant. May your word be to me. May your word to me be fulfilled, is what she says. Zechariah is not quite there. He just can't accept the angel's words, and so the consequence is silence. Here's a second thought about silence. Silence is not just a consequence in this case, it's also the context for clarity. In other words, this season of silence is an invitation to do some real soul searching. Silence is the setting in which Zechariah will move from skeptical disbelief to joyful and obedient belief. The angel tells Zechariah he will not speak. We read in verse 62, did you notice it? He's also lost his ability to hear. His family's given him sign language, trying to tell him what's going on, trying to discern what he wants. He's been struck deaf and mute. His family's making signs to communicate with him. He is in complete silence, which is a profound kind of solitude. Alone with your thoughts. The writer Henry Nouwen refers to silence and solitude as the furnace of transformation. The author Christina Gonzalez-Ho writes, with no distraction from his doubt and no way to voice it either, all that was left for Zechariah to do was listen. So the second thought about silence is that silence is the context for clarity. In July, I walked for 17 days through the mountains in central Italy, alone and in silence. I only saw one other pilgrim the whole time I was walking, and except for checking into the guest houses or the monasteries where I stayed and occasionally paying for some pizza, I didn't talk to anybody. I'd go days without talking to anybody. It was almost certainly the most extended time of silence I've ever experienced and probably ever will. And the silence was challenging, and the silence was clarifying. So much of my energy is focused on talking. And all I was left to do in Italy was listen. So much of my time was just open and quiet. At Thanksgiving, somebody asked me, what did you do while you walked in Italy? And I said, I just listened for God. I memorized Psalms and rehearsed them in my mind and meditated on them, and I just tried to make space to listen for God. Didn't have to say anything, and I didn't have anything to say, and so I just listened. And when I tell people that, because many of you have asked and friends of mine have asked, and there's two responses I get. Some people say, that's wonderful, that sounds wonderful, and it was wonderful. It was so wonderful. It was exactly what I needed. The silence was wonderful. And other people say, that sounds challenging, and it was challenging. It was really challenging. Silence is usually painful before it's wonderful, actually. I find silence to be hard before it's helpful. First few days, it's really hard. Waiting and listening and dealing with all the doubt and the sadness that finally comes to the foreground when everything else quiets down, that can be really hard work. That can be really difficult to face some of that and sit with some of that and not to avoid all of that, because in the silence, it's just you and God and all of that. That's your world. You and God and all of that. And I can only imagine how difficult 9 months of total silence would be and what kind of battles raged inside Zechariah's mind and his soul as he sat with all of that. I would love to hear about his experience. We just are told a couple of things. That when the time came to circumcise and name the baby, the family and the friends, they gather to name him after his father, but Elizabeth breaks custom and says, he is to be called John, and they protest. Like, what? That's not even a family name. And it's like, they just write her off so quickly, and they get him a tablet, and they give Zechariah a tablet, and they watch, and then they're shocked when he flips it over, and written in perfect clarity is, his name is John. And then he launches into, his mouth is opened, his tongue is set free, Luke writes, and he began to speak praising God. And he launches into this declaration of being seen by God and how the people are going to be rescued by God. In the furnace of silence, Zechariah has been listening. He's been changing. He's been healing. Things have been clarifying for him. Belief has been growing. And now Zechariah has something to say. This is really important. I hope that you will notice this, that Zechariah does not necessarily have all the answers to his questions after his 9 months of silence. He hasn't necessarily been given satisfactory answers for why his life has primarily been characterized by sadness and loss. But he has evidently come to a place of resolution, of acceptance. In other words, you can spend a lot of time in silence but still not get all the answers. I could spend years and years in silence and still not comprehend the ways of God, but in silence, in a way that is like no other place, I can come to a place of resting in the assurance of God's goodness. In silence, I can come to a place of resting in the stability of his character. In silence, I can come to a place of embracing the promise of his presence. I may not get the answers to my questions, and I may not get satisfactory answers to or reasons, but I can come to a place of resolution. Do you see the difference there? Of acceptance. Luke writes, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. And so, this strange story at the beginning of Luke's gospel about an old couple who waits and prays for a child and waits and prays and waits and prays, and then probably at some point just surrenders their hope, just lets it go, just says, this isn't in the cards for us, so to speak. But then finally, after years and years and years, and after 9 months of silence, a child comes. This strange and wonderful story that is set in the background of the main story, of the main character, the strange and wonderful story, it points to the wonder of it all. It's a foreshadowing of the wonder of it all. It's an early glimpse of one of the major themes of the story of God, which is that revelation comes after a long season of silence. Revelation comes after a long season of silence. Silence, which we often avoid, can instead be embraced as a place where clarity comes, a place of resolution, a furnace of transformation. The good news is made ready in silence. After Malachi, who's the last prophet in the Old Testament, and before John the Baptist, who proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," there's 400 years, 400 years between the testaments of silence. Is God even speaking anymore? After the birth of Jesus, before his ministry or his baptism, is 30 years where we know almost nothing. He's laboring and living in silence. After his baptism, before he announces the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is in the desert for 40 days of silence. And in today's story, before the birth of John, his father Zechariah is silent for 9 months, which in his case was a consequence of disbelief and must have been incredibly challenging, but was also the context for clarity and resolution. And so when the time came, Zechariah had something to say. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He has been experiencing the presence of God in the silence. He believes what God has said. It's no longer a battle of wills. He is surrendered to the will of God. And now he proclaims the good news with joy and with clarity. His name is John. There's no confusion about that. Pray, and then he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to set his people free." The brother has something to say. Revelation is made perfect through the silence. Let me just conclude by pointing out that Christmas in our culture is noisy. Many of the songs that are being played in the places that we go are annoying and silly and superficial and shallow. The dominant message being communicated is more stuff will make you more valuable. More stuff will make you feel better. And at the same time, people are grieving. People are wrestling through deep disappointments. People are battling through all kinds of challenges. The noise can feel insultingly unhelpful to me. We need to quiet down. We need to quiet down because we need the good news. We need it. And the good news is made ready in silence. My friend Stephen, here today, he wrote a prayer for my pilgrimage in Italy, and I carried it with me, and I prayed it often because I found it very helpful. And here's part of the prayer. May the silence between towns provide the quiet space to speak your heart and to hear the Spirit's response and to trust when it is just silence, because it is never just silence. Friends, may this Advent season be marked with wonderful moments of silence, pregnant with good news. And may God grace us to receive it. May we know that our rescue is here. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. God, may we offer all of it to you and sit in the uncomfortable silence until you reveal what we need to see and hear. Sustain us, I pray. May we wait in hope, the assurance of your goodness. Pray that we would be ready to receive the good news, ready to believe and to live according to the good news, that you have come to rescue us. In Jesus' name, amen.